Please take your Bibles tonight and turn to the book of Ephesians in your New Testament. And Ephesians chapter 1 is where we want to look. You should have received on your way in tonight a copy of our Week of Prayer booklet. If you need one of those, Julian's at the back. Just wave your hands frantically and he will be sure to get you one. Frantic waving all over the place. To begin our week of prayer, we thought it might be good to look at one of the prayers of the New Testament. I remember as a young Christian thinking that prayer was really not that necessary because it didn't seem to be commanded a lot in the New Testament, at least not to my eyes. And as a pastor, I suddenly needed to lead prayer meetings, which I thought were just some banal necessity in the life of a church. And just being of the kind of mind that I am, I determined, well, if we're going to do this, let's find out if we really have to or not. And so I began to read through the Bible with an eye to looking to what the scriptures had to say about prayer. And I was stunned to see how much the Bible speaks about prayer, how many prayers are in the scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, what those prayers teach us about how God prefers to be addressed by his people, the commands to pray that are scattered throughout Old and New Testament, and then these particular prayers, especially the prayers of Paul that he writes to fellow Christians. The reason that I'm interested in those prayers is because here is an apostle of Christ's church, and he tells people, when it comes to your local assembly, this is what I pray for. Now, I grew up in churches and then attended churches as a young Christian where, frankly, prayer meeting was a little bit boring because a lot of the time it was Aunt Matilda's, you know, stub toe. And you just kind of got a little tired of that. It was people you didn't know and things you didn't really care to pray about. Stub toes, I don't know about you, but they don't do a lot for me. And no offense to those of you who stub your toe, but when you read through the New Testament, however, you see that the apostles and the Christians there prayed remarkable things. Their understanding of God and their understanding of the necessity of God at work in the life of a local church made for vibrant and electric kind of prayers that we need more and more of. And so it's a good study for us to go to the Bible and say, what does the Bible say about how we are to pray? So that's precisely what we want to do tonight. And I'll read for you a prayer from Ephesians chapter 1. Now, just to get there, Paul begins the letter with his brief introduction, verses 1 to 2. And then from verse 3 down to verse 14, he describes salvation in what many regard as the most profound passage in the Bible. Because this is a description of the triune God saving us. And endless commentaries have been written on this passage. I've preached through it before. It is just one of the most lovely parts of the Bible because it unravels the glory of God like few other portions of the Word of God do. He concludes that in verse 14. And you get, remember, this is Paul who got caught up into heaven and was having God speak to him directly and give him direct revelation. So when Paul writes about salvation, he has a grasp of things that none of us have. And so here he is writing this letter, just kind of spilling his guts a little bit. That's the wrong way to say it. But he's just opening up salvation and he's just describing the sovereign work of triune God in saving you. And then this is what he prays, having written that. Verse 15. Ephesians 1, verse 15. For this reason, what reason? Because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. That the God, here's what he prays, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. Know what, Paul? Know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Then he describes that power according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to who? To you. To the church, which is his body, the fullness of him. The completion of him who fills all in all. Now there's a prayer. What is it Paul prays here? You help me. Let's work our way through this passage. For this reason. What reason? It follows. It's not before the phrase in verse 15 there. For this reason. What reason? What does he say there? Because? What does he say? I'm praying this for what reason? Very simple. I've heard of your faith. I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. And genuine faith results in genuine love, right? You have faith in God, then you have love for God's people. So Paul says, because of this, because I've heard of your faith and your love. And look what he says there. It's your personal faith. You Ephesians, you Christians in Ephesus, because I've heard of your faith and I've heard of your love, not just toward each other, but toward all the saints. And remember, in your Bible, saint is really, we'd be better translating it, it's hagios, it's holy one. It's not talking about statues on the outside of buildings. Sometimes we talk about Saint Paul or Saint Peter. Well, I'm Saint Paul, and that's Saint Tom, believe it or not, and that's Saint Josh over there, because a saint is a Christian. That's all a saint is. It's a holy one. All through the New Testament, You do a study, you look up the word saint, every single time it refers to Christians. Not super Christians, not Christians that have had something done to them after they've died and gone to purgatory and skipped up to heaven more quickly. This just refers to Christians. So Paul says, because of your love toward all the Christians, toward all the saints, and your faith in the Lord Jesus, so they have a personal faith and then a genuine love, because I've heard of that, in other words, because I know you're real Christians, I don't cease to give thanks for you. So there's one way to pray. Isn't it interesting the number of times in the Bible you're told to be thankful? And how Paul almost always, when he begins a letter, you go through the New Testament letters, I thank God for you. To the Corinthians, those wacko Corinthians. I thank my God on every remembrance. Are you crazy? Yes, thank God for you. Because you are saints. So Paul writes to these Christians in Ephesus, I thank God for you, remembering you in my prayers. And that's what we do. We remember one another in our prayers. And this is what he prays for. What is it there? Verse 17. What does Paul pray for? What does he say? Spirit of wisdom, spirit of revelation. What might that mean? Wisdom and revelation for what? How does he finish that sentence? In the knowledge of him. Now that tells us something right away. It says if you're going to know God, then God has to reveal himself to you. Now that makes sense with what we've been learning in Romans, right? No one seeks after God. No one seeks after God. No one can know God apart from God revealing himself. And so that doesn't stop when you become a Christian. Now you understand, before you were a Christian, you were not seeking God. God was calling you, and then he effectually called you. Paul's going to get there. And you came. That call was irresistible. And he showed you himself. He showed you his glory. And you cried out for mercy, and God did a work in your life. But this is what Paul says. Even now that you are Christians, I'm praying for you that God would give you this spirit, this inward sense of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. In other words, if you follow Paul's train of thought all the way down, you could summarize it like this. When I pray for fellow Christians, I pray that they would know God. You see that? I'm praying for you Christians in Ephesus, and I'm praying, I want you to know God. Why might Paul pray that for them? Why?
Because he knew God.
Because he knows God. Have you ever had this experience where you're at home and you're having your personal devotions, your time in the Word of God, and you read something and you do that? And it's not good enough to stay there by yourself. I mean, you get on the phone or you run downstairs to your wife or your husband. You say, have you seen this? This is amazing. God is amazing. Paul has been caught up into the heavens. And he has seen God. He's been given visions of God. And this man, who was a blasphemer in many ways, a blasphemer of the Lord Jesus, who, walking on the road to Damascus, is suddenly blinded, thrown on the ground, hears a voice from heaven saying, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? Don't kick against the goad. Something was at work in Paul's life. Is converted by God and now spends time in the wilderness alone, learning about God, studying the parchments. He's a brilliant mind, so he can go to the Old Testament, and there he finds Christ everywhere. He thinks, how could I have missed it? And he's persecuted and he's spoken to by the Lord. He has these visions of God like no one has had. And now Paul says, out of all of my experience, let me say, the thing that I pray for you most of all is that you would know God. And to know in the biblical sense, right, is what? It is intimacy. Adam knew Eve and she gave birth to a son. The word know, that yada, in the Old Testament speaks of physical intimacy. In the New Testament, it carries a lot of that freight with it. It's the idea of intimacy. And so here, Christian, for this week of prayer, here's a foundational thing for you to be praying. We're going to go through that little booklet every day. And everybody who comes here, we snag your name and we put you in a book. Our book of life. If your name is written in the book, no. And if your name is written in the book, you get prayed for. And when we pray for you, that's one thing we want to pray. We want to pray, Lord, let that sister know you like she's never known you before. I pray that you would open the eyes of her heart and give her a spirit of wisdom and of revelation so that she would know you. Open the Word of God to her so that her understanding of you explodes and her intimacy with you increases 100-fold. I don't know about you, but I want every Christian I know to be praying that for me. What's better than that? Lord, I pray they get more money. Okay, I mean, sometimes you need money, but we pray for one another. The eyes of our heart would be enlightened, Paul says, verse 18. Your ability to perceive spiritual truth is dependent on God's Holy Spirit enlightening your eyes. He's talking about your internal eyes, the eyes of the heart. Children, put up your hand if you think your heart has eyes on it. Anybody here? Will, you think your heart has eyes on it?
What?
Brilliant child. It's the wit of his father. No, your heart doesn't have any eyes. Where are your eyes? Kids, where are your eyes? This is not hard. Where are your eyes? Thank you. Am I stuck in your head? That's where your eyes are. But Paul's using metaphor here, a word picture, and he says it's like your heart has eyes. Your heart is your inner person, your mind, your inner man, your inner self. And he says, I'm praying that the eyes of the real you, the inner you, that they would be opened and that you would know God. But not just know him in a general way. Look what he says here. Three phrases that start with the word what. Verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And then everything that follows is a description of that power. So This is what Paul says, and this is how we can pray for each other. I'm going to pray for my brothers and sisters this week. Even if I can't get to the prayer meeting, I'm going to pull out that book and I'm going to look at those names. I'm going to pray for those people. I'm going to pray that they would know God, and not just know God, but they would know these three aspects of God's calling, God's work in their life, the things in which God has done toward them. Here's number one. Paul says, I pray you would know, you would understand, you would have your eyes enlightened so that you would see his choice of you. That's a good thing to pray for. I pray for you Christians in Ephesus that you would see and understand God's choice of you. You see it there? What is the hope to which he has called you? Now, we'll start with that word called. Yeah, you can turn there if you want, back to Matthew chapter 11. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this, but if you go back to Matthew chapter 11, you see a wonderful example of the call of God. And we divide that call, that to speak of it rightly, we speak about the general call and the specific call. The general call and the effectual call, effective accomplishment. Jesus gives a perfect example of this. Matthew chapter 25. Listen carefully to what Jesus says. At that time, Matthew 11, 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. God has proactively kept spiritual truth out of the perception of those who are proud. Jesus says, I thank you for that. And that you have revealed them to little children. And he doesn't mean here, sorry kids, he's not talking about kids. He's talking about those who are childlike in faith. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. So here Jesus begins by saying, I love you, God, the Father, because you hold certain things back from the proud, and then the humble, those who are like children, you open their minds to perceive and to understand truth. He goes on, verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son, which is him, except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You see that? And look at his very next words. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And there is no contradiction in the mind of Christ. Father, you sovereignly close the eyes of the proud. You sovereignly open the eyes of the humble. No one comes to you except, what does he say there? Anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal. I, the Son, choose to whom I will reveal you, Father. Now come to me, everyone, all who are weary and heavy laden. You see a little bit of an example there, and we could spend hours looking at that, how we give out a general call. When we gather together, I generally invite every sinner to come to Christ, understanding that the only sinners who will ever come to Christ are those whom Jesus calls. It's not my call that is effectual. It is the call of Christ. And if you're a Christian, it's because Jesus set his love on you in particular and called you to himself. Now, if you go back to Ephesians 1, this is what Paul is talking about here. He, again, is praying for them, have the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what? What is the hope to which he has called you? You have been effectually called to a hope. Okay, give it to me. We talk about hope a lot around here. What does hope mean in the biblical sense? You tell me. What is hope?
Confident expectation.
It's something that is sure to happen. It is not the roll of the dice or the luck of the draw or fill out your lotto 649. Oh, I hope I win. I hope I win. No, when a Christian says, this is my hope, he is saying, I am setting my eyes on something that is future, but sure, nothing will interfere with it. And so this is what Paul says. I want the eyes of your heart to be enlightened so that you can know, you can understand, you can grasp what is the confident expectation which is yours because He has called you. Ah, that's a good thing. So we pray for one another and we say, Lord, let them know you because in knowing you, they're going to understand your call. And when they understand your call, that's going to build their hope. That's number one. Then he goes on. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 19, or actually the end of verse 18. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Paul says, I pray you would know God's choice of you. Now he says, I pray you would know God's reward for you. What are the riches of his, God's, glorious inheritance? What is an inheritance? You tell me. What is an inheritance? Does your father have any land? No. Get on him. Tell him to get some land. You need an inheritance. That's exactly right, Ryan. That's perfect. So, when you inherit something, if you're the kid and dad has the castle and dad's still alive, well, that's your inheritance. It's as good as yours, but it ain't yours yet. Not until dad dies. Well, we change it around a little bit, and the Bible speaks about our inheritance. Didn't Jesus say something about going away? Why was he going away? To prepare a place for you, your inheritance. Doesn't Peter talk about that glorious inheritance that is ours? It is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, cannot rot, cannot be destroyed. And this theme of inheritance is traced all through the New Testament. And this is what Paul says here now. He says, now I'm praying that they would know, Lord, the reward that you have for them, the inheritance that is yours, that is reserved for them. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance? Paul is piling up superlatives here, like he often does. Because if you know God, you quickly figure out that there ain't enough good words in your tongue, no matter what it is, to describe him. This mouth, this language, whatever it is, English or Spartanese, I was going to say. Like, that's a language. Cantonese, whatever. Spartanese. I speak Spartan. What is a Spartan? It's going to really irritate me until I figure that out. Anyway, whatever language is yours, you quickly come to the conclusion there are not enough words to describe God and His glory. And so Paul says, this is what I pray. I pray that they would understand, Lord, the reward which you have for them. Kids, did Moses go into the promised land? No? Are you sure? Did he see the promised land? The Lord brought him up to Mount Nebo, and he looked, and he saw as far as a man's eyes could see. And there is a sense in our salvation where God brings us up the mountain, and he points, and he says, look, there's the inheritance. And we see as far as our spiritual eyes will see. It's not ours yet, but we know it's there. And now Paul's saying, Lord, do an optical work on their spiritual eyes so that they can just see more and more. And like in Lewis, which one? It's in the last of the Chronicles of Narnia, where people are able to see further and further. It's like their eyes just grow and they see more and more of that promised land. And here, this is what Paul is praying. He's saying, Lord, I want them to see more of the riches of the inheritance that is theirs. Moses, he saw that promised land from far away. The writer to the Hebrews says this, I got to find it first. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to go back. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God, listen now, because of that desire, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city that will descend from the clouds, a city that is the people of God. There will be no sun and no moon there. But the glory of God will light that place forever and ever and ever. Paul says, I'm praying for you Christians in Ephesus that you'd know God, but that you would know God by the eyes of your heart being enlightened so you could see His choice of you and the incredible hope and confidence that gives you in this life, and so you could see His reward that is waiting for you, and the same kind of confidence that builds into your life. And then thirdly, in verse 19, I pray that you would know the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. I pray you would know His choice of you. I pray you would know His reward for you. I pray you would know His power in you. Now, to understand this right, you've got to keep reading. Look what Paul says here. Verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to, okay, now he's describing the power. It is power that is according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now get a load of this. Paul writes these Christians in Ephesus, and he says, you've got to understand something. The same power that it took for God to raise His Son from the dead, and then for God to ascend His Son to His right hand and to establish His rule and authority over all creation, that same power is what it took to raise you from your spiritual death. That's amazing. And Paul says, I pray that you would know the immeasurable greatness of that power toward you who believe. Those of you who have faith in God through Christ Jesus, you're not trusting in your works. You're not trusting in doing some good things in life and hoping that those will balance out the bad things that you've done in life. You're not trusting in going through some religious external observances, having things poured on you or done to you or gone into your body. You're not looking to those things to save you. You're just looking to Jesus Christ alone. You're putting all your faith and all your trust and all your hope in Him. That's a description of what a real Christian is. And now Paul says, when you have that faith and you've been born again, you need to see that was sovereign, immeasurable power bringing you to life. You were dead. You were lost. You were hopeless. You were not a God seeker. You were gone. You were toast. You were buried 1,000 feet under, covered in concrete. Not a shred, not a breath of life in you. But God worked and He raised you to life. Same kind of power that He exercised in raising His Son to newness of life. And Paul says, I pray that you would understand that power. Now, what does that kind of knowledge do to a Christian? Doubt runs away. Say, hey, I know my inheritance. I know the riches of His grace toward me. I understand the hope to which I have been called, the riches of His glorious inheritance, the immeasurable greatness of His power toward me. Doubt flees when a man or a woman or a boy or a girl understands what God has done on their behalf. Resolve increases. Haven't you ever wondered how it was Paul could go to cities where God said to him, there are many persecutions awaiting you there? He could start preaching the best news that anyone could ever hear. The news of life for dead sinners. And out of love, be preaching that, and people start throwing rocks at him, grab him, beat him with sticks, throw him out of town, and he just keeps on going. Why? Because that man knows. He knows God. He knows what God has done in him. He says, this is the best thing that can happen to anyone. Your resolve will skyrocket as your understanding of His choice of you, His reward for you, and His power in you grows. So this is what we pray for one another. What would be better to pray for one another? I am not saying that it is wrong to pray for our needs. You look at the Lord's Prayer, give us our daily bread, give us what we need to survive. Clearly we pray for these things. But if we're really going to be proactive in praying what the Scriptures call on us to pray for each other, this is it right here. Lord, open my eyes that I can see You. Open the eyes of the children in our church that know You so that their understanding of You would grow. Open the eyes, Lord, of the hearts of those who are Christians at Grace Fellowship Church, naming one by one, this guy. Open the eyes of his mind so that he might behold something more of Your power that You exercised in saving him. And may that knowledge of Your power just explode in his heart and build great confidence in him. You see where Paul goes at the very end of the verse, at the very end of the chapter, right in verse 22. He's so caught up with thoughts of God's power in Christ. He ends in this way. He put all things under Christ's feet. And did you see this when we read through it the first time? He gave Jesus as head over everything to who? To the church. We pray for that. Lord, won't You give us a heart to believe these things and then to live like they're true? That everything has been subjected to Christ and Christ has been given to us? What do I fear? What is there to fear? Everything's been given to Jesus. He is in absolute control. And He has been given to me because I'm part of the church. In fact, I don't understand this, all right? He gave Him His head over all things to the church, which, church, is His body. He's the head, and this metaphor continues, we are the body, which is the fullness of Him. In other words, a head by itself is incomplete. Jesus is incomplete without His bride. Incomplete without His bride. And yet, He fills all in all, completely self-sufficient in Himself. I love the Word of God. This is what to pray, Christian. And prayers like that, if you pray that way this week, God hears these prayers. God is pleased to answer the prayers that He gives us in the Bible. And He'll do it. And the eyes of your heart will be enlightened. Your confidence in Him will increase. And you and I will be able to do what this whole week is about. You know, it all boils down to this. Week of prayer is for this reason, to humble us so we can acknowledge our total dependence on God. We are self-reliant creatures. Come on, let's be honest. We can spend a lot of our time relying on self, relying on our own strength. And what we need to do is humble ourselves before Almighty God. And you pray like this, and it'll humble you in the best ways to the glory of God. Let's pray. What we speak, we want to pray, Father, that you would open the eyes of our heart and give us that spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. That having our eyes enlightened, we might know what is the hope to which we have been called, what are the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of your power toward those of us who have faith in you through Christ alone. Give us eyes to see and minds to understand. And do all of this for the glory of your great name, in which we pray. Amen.